welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Let's pray. Father, would you use this time once again to change the way we perceive you, that it would be more accurate, and to change our hearts to align with what you've called us to do and want us to become. And we pray all this for your glory. And Lord, we know whenever you're glorified, we benefit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we've been studying the story of Jonah, this rather reluctant prophet, for the past few weeks. And today we come to chapter 4 that closes up his story. Now, as we look at it, I want to remind you of something that's very, very important, and particularly important to what we're going to be looking at today. This is not a story about a non-believer in God who said no to God. This is a story about a man named Jonah who, by role in the kingdom of God, was a prophet. So it's not even a story about a follower of God who said no. It's a story about a good and godly and used of the Lord, highly committed person who said no to God. And we don't want to forget that. You know, when we do some of these stories every now and then, they're real popular Sunday school stories. We give them the subtitle of Beyond the Flannel Graph, because we're kind of taking a look at the things you don't necessarily pick up in Sunday school. And in the opening of this series, Chris Brown mentioned that this is not really a story for little kids. It's a story for adults. But every message, in a sense, is for all of us, but there always are some of us that it really lasers in on. And here's who I want to listen most carefully to this today. If you consider yourself a committed Christian, this message is especially for you. If you kind of look around the herd of Christians at North Coast Church and other Christians you know everywhere else, and you go, you know what, I'm not all that I should be, but I'm like in the top 50 percentile. You know, I'm like at least trying. I know a little bit. I really care about God's agenda to some degree. If that's where you would identify yourself, then this message is specifically for you. Again, it's for all of us at different levels. But those of us who self-identify as being pretty doggone good Christians, we need to pay close attention. Because Jonah today would be called a pretty doggone good Christian. He was a guy who spoke for God, had the office of being a prophet, was highly committed, knew stuff, all kinds of things like that. And yet he blew it big time. So much so that when we years ago did a series of messages we called Heroes and Bums, and we looked at the good guys and the bad guys and good gals and bad gals in the Old Testament, I didn't even know where to put Jonah. You know, is he a hero or is he a bum? And you'll really see that as we come to the end of his story. Now, just a quick reminder for those of you who are kind of stepping in at the end of this series. It begins with Jonah being told by God in the very first chapter, first verse, that he's supposed to go and proclaim God's word to a group called Ninevites. The Ninevites were the worst of the worst. They were the enemies of the entire world. In fact, they were the Nazis of that day, literally, in their cruelty, their genocide, their evil, everything about them. 75 years later, they were going to march down against Israel and actually destroy and take away what's known as the Lost 10 Tribes of Israel. If you ever heard about that, it was the Ninevites who captured them and took them away, and essentially they disappeared from the map. These were horrible, damnable people. And God says to Jonah, his prophet, I want you to go to them. So he gets on a boat and he heads in the exact opposite direction, and you can't outrun God. You know that already, right? And God somehow catches up with him. And he's out at sea and a great storm comes, and long story short, he basically comes clean to everybody who's scared to death. He says, throw me overboard. I'm the cause of all of this. They don't want to do it, but they realize that's their only way to save them. They throw him overboard and he starts to drown. And a big fish comes along. And he's swallowed by that fish. And we've already explored, you know, I mean, I don't know how that happened. But if I can believe in a resurrected Lord, and I can believe in a God who designed this universe, I guess he can throw together some big fish. And as Jonah is drowning and crying out to God, this fish swallows him. And he lives. And then he's barfed up right on the shore of Nineveh, where God wanted him to go all along. And it's like, oh, man, what do I do now? And what does God do? As we've seen already, God gave him the exact same assignment he tried to run from in the beginning. So he goes around and he marches around the city and he proclaims that judgment is coming. It's kind of, you know, an old-fashioned crusade, if you will, of those days. And everybody gets saved. I mean, they all come forward from the king on down. And they want to get right with God and repent from their sin. And so now we pick up kind of the after party. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. The crusade is over. They've turned from their evil ways. God has compassion. He doesn't bring the judgment he said he was going to bring. And chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Now, we briefly looked at that at the end of the last weekend's message. But how bizarre is that? You've just had this whole crusade. Everybody gets saved and you're ticked off. Well, he prays to the Lord and he says, "Oh Lord," verse 2, "is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious, compassionate God, and you're slow to anger, and you abound in love, and you relent from sending calamity." Now, I don't know about you, but like, what's wrong with that? I'll vote for it, will you? The irony of Jonah is the very thing he needed in his life, especially as one who was told clearly what to do and had all the experiences in his background of being a prophet. I mean, that creates greater responsibility. Goes the opposite way, is about to die, and what does God do? God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger with him, abounds in love, and relents from sending calamity. And now he's ticked off because the very thing he needs and he wants, God gave to someone else. And so in verse 3, he says, "Lord, take away my life. You know, it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord replies to him, "Have you any right to be angry?" You ever done that? He sounds like a 3-year-old here, doesn't he? Yeah, you ever done that to, you know, a kid? Like, you know, what are you angry about? And Jonah's like, "I have a right." So he goes out in verse 5, and he sits down at a place east of the city where he made himself a shelter. And he sat in its shade, and he waited to see what would happen to the city. He was kind of secretly hoping God would still nuke it. Okay, maybe it wasn't the real deal. And then the Lord God provided a vine, and he made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was suddenly very happy about the vine, because life was going good, and he had his shade, and there was still a chance God might nuke the Ninevites. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die, and he said, "Oh, it would be better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about this vine?" And like the 3-year-old he was, he says, "I do. I'm angry enough to die." And the Lord says, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight, and you're all like bummed out because it was gone and all happy that it's here. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Probably children, not yet having reached an age of any sense of accountability. And many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And Jonah said, somebody cut out of my Bible. Do you have it? Isn't that weird? It reminds me of the book of Job. Job just kind of shows up after everybody's been questioning what God was up to. He gives them all these questions they can't answer. He says, "Goodbye." Like, well, I want the end. And Jonah's that same way. I mean, we have no sense whether Jonah suddenly went, "Oh my goodness, I get it. I am so sorry." Or he said, "I am angry enough to die." We don't know. But I want to tell you this. The way the book ends, Jonah is no hero. In many ways, he's an idiot. He loves to take from God all the things he needs from God, but he's unwilling to give it anywhere else. Now, certainly he has all of his reasons. And he could fill out pages and pages and pages of why he and a lot of other people he knew were worthy of God's grace and God's mercy. But the Ninevites weren't. But God didn't seem to buy that answer. And I've got a couple of things as we look back at this story today that I think are very important for us to remember day in and day out as we do this thing called trying to follow Jesus. And then a very important question to ask, and then we're going to take the balance of our time and we're going to explore in very modern day terms, how do we deal with the Ninevites that are in our own life? But first of all, two things that we need to remember, and Jonah remembered them, but not in the good way that we would want to. The first thing we need to remember at all points, whenever we deal with anybody, is the kind of God we have. You never want to forget the kind of God we have. And right here in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he's described, as he's described elsewhere in Scripture, as gracious, as compassionate, as slow to anger, as abounding in love, and relenting from sending calamity. Never, ever forget that. Now remember at the beginning of this message, I said, this is particularly for those of us who think of ourselves as pretty good Christians. Because those of us who think of ourselves as pretty good Christians, we love to sing Amazing Grace. We have a lot harder time giving Amazing Grace. We started off our journey pretty pumped that we had a God who was gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger, and abounded in love, and relented from the very things that we had deserved in our own life. We love that. But when we come across those who were the enemies of God, we forget that. I want to give you a verse that's not in your note sheet. You'll want to write down, though. It's Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. It tells us a little more about the kind of God we have. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord. Now listen to these words. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. God takes no what? Help the boy. Pleasure in the death of the who? Wicked. You know, frankly, to be honest with you, and we've talked about this before. I think Chris mentioned it in one of his messages that, you know, we all have some people we just wish would go to hell and stay there, don't you? You feel like they deserve it? That, you know, just burn, baby, burn. They're what we call wicked. They're our worst enemies and God's worst enemies. But what does God say about his heart? His graciousness, his compassion, his slow to anger, his abounding in his love, his relenting includes, guess who? Them. It included the Ninevites. It includes the wicked. Our God takes no pleasure in their destruction. But rather, no matter what has been done, that they would turn and live. Now, we love that testimony time. Oh, we think it's so cool when somebody stands up and tells us how evil they were and how God came and how changed they are now. But the problem is we fall in love with it after the change. And God wants us to have the heart before the change. That's the heart of God. That's the kind of God we have. Now, along with that, we need to remember the kind of people he invites. That's why I entitled this teaching, God's Guest List. Because he's been in the process all along of inviting the wrong people to the party. It starts in the very beginning of the Bible. You know, the Bible quickly goes to Abraham in just 12 chapters. It starts out, God created the world. It describes why it's all screwed up and then what God's doing to fix it. And then fast forwards by chapter 12, there's this guy named Abraham on the scene. God says, through you, I'm going to raise up a great nation. Out of this great nation is going to come a king and a deliverer, a Messiah who's going to bless all nations. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. And then it's a story of how it happens. Well, don't forget who Abraham was. Abraham, before God showed up and said, hey, dude, I want to make a great nation out of you. I want to bless you. I want to bless those who bless you. What was Abraham before that? He was an idol worshiper. He was worshiping demonic gods. He wasn't following the Lord. He wasn't looking for the Lord. He wasn't seeking the Lord. The Lord just kind of showed up and said, you know what? You're the kind of people I love to turn around. Will you come and follow me? Of course, the Israelites continued to show that the kind of people God invites aren't always real nice at the party. But they're the kind he loves. The Ninevites, the kind he reaches out to. That's why Jonah was included, to drive that message home to God's people. Or we get to Jesus Christ himself. Now, when this great Messiah shows up, he really had the ability to choose his family tree, his lineage. And it's very interesting to see who he includes. Because, help me out, how many of you have kind of like a black sheep sort of uncle or somebody in the family? You know what I mean? I know, well, I am that in mine, but that's another issue. You know that one when the family tree is done, you just kind of conveniently want to forget? Look with me over at Matthew, the first book in your New Testament. Turn to the right a few pages and find Matthew chapter 1, where the genealogy of Jesus is given. And by the way, it's not only the genealogy of Jesus, it's a select list of names because it actually does leave out some names. So every name there is for a purpose, that the Lord wants us to know something about our Lord. And it starts out, Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, so it starts with Abraham and then this lineage. Now, look at verse 5. Salam was the father of Boaz, whose mother was, help me, Rahab. Now, for those of you longtime Christians, you already probably know what Rahab's profession was. For those of you that are new at this thing, she was a call girl. She was a prostitute. In fact, when the Israelite spies went into Jericho to kind of scope it out before the Israelites were going to attack it, they went to her place because they knew they would just blend in. That's where all the out-of-town people went. She was a whore. And what does God do? God says, you know what? I'd like to invite you to the party. And I want you to be a part. Out of any family tree connections he could have had, I want you to be a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Because you're the kind of people I invite. And you're the kind of people I change. Now, you notice also in genealogies, especially back then, it's almost always was a father. And so, you know, it took a little twist here to say, oops, I don't want you to miss this. Now, it goes on. And Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, we have a book in our Old Testament called Ruth. And in that book, we discover something about Ruth that the writer of Matthew knew and assumed we'd know. She was what is known as a Moabite. And if you follow through the Old Testament very much, you realize that anybody with "ite" at the end of their name was an enemy of the Israelites, right? They had the Moabites and the Thisites and the, you know, Perizzites and every other "ite" that was always after them. And Ruth was an arch of the lineage of an arch enemy of God's people. And the Lord said, you know, I'm inviting one in. And I'm not just inviting them in. They get a set at the head table. And this is who I want listed as one of my forefathers and foremothers. Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabite. And then there's a guy named David. Now David gets, you know, a lot of fame. He was the great king. He wrote all those wonderful psalms, Psalm 23 and all of those other ones. And, you know, he whipped the big guy Goliath. But he's also known for his infamous relationship with a gal named what? Help me. Bathsheba. And, you know, when it comes to David, it doesn't say, well, let's just read on. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. So, you know, kind of the good David side. But just in case we miss it, the scriptures include this. See, David had a son. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's an understatement. Just so that we don't miss it, the Lord says, I want you to know in my genealogy, there's a murderer, an adulterer, that I handpicked to be a part of my family. That's heaven's guest list. That's our Lord's self-selected genealogy. And of course, it went on with the ministry of Jesus Christ. He hung around all the wrong people, didn't he? In fact, that's what he got in trouble for, because he kept inviting, you know, he invited, the harlots were at the parties he was at. And he would not sin, but he loved sinners. And everybody was ticked off because he hung around them. And finally gave this, you know, they pushed him in the limit. And he says, you guys just don't get it. Who needs a doctor? The sick. He says, I haven't come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners. And that included a sold out tax collector named Matthew, who was collecting money for the hated Roman oppressors from his own people and giving it to the enemy. And God not only says, come to the party. He said that to another little guy named Zacchaeus, who had the same job. But God said to Matthew, he says, I'd like you to be in my inner circle, one of my apostles. And then when it came time to pick who would write most of the New Testament, who would be the apostle to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, he picked some guy named Paul, who was self-described in 1 Timothy as the worst of all sinners. He was a blasphemer. He actually killed Christians simply because of their faith. He was, you think of the person who most hates Christians today, his picture would be there. And God invites him. And God says, you know what? I'm only inviting you. Here's a pen. Start writing, boy, because I'm going to use you. Never forget that about our God. The kind of God we have and the kind of people he invites. And back to what I said at the beginning of this message. Here's why it's for those of us who think of ourselves as pretty good Christians. Because we forget the kind of God we have and we forget the kind of people he invites. And we invite everybody else. And we're angry at the very ones he wants to change. And that leads to the one thing we need to ask ourselves. The hard question. And sadly, sometimes the longer we walk with God, the more likely we are to have the wrong answer. Am I more like Jesus or Jonah? If I had to leave you just one thing to reflect upon in this next week or in your growth group homework, I could pick just, well, there's one question. I would have you spend all of the time on honestly looking in the mirror and asking this question. In my heart of hearts, the more I follow Jesus, the more I know, the more committed I get, am I becoming more like Jonah or am I becoming more like Jesus? And the sad thing is, in the Christian community today, there's a lot more Jonas than Jesus-like people. Now, what can we do with that? Well, I want to get real practical in the rest of our time today, and I want to talk about how do we avoid the trap of a Jonah and become more like our Lord? How do we really build into our life an attitude that is gracious and compassionate, that is slow to anger, that abounds in love, and is quick to relent of judgment? Well, actually, there's a number of things we can do. And there's even one passage in the New Testament that gives us a recipe of how to deal with the modern-day Ninevites in our life. And I want you to see it. Turn to the right a little bit further, actually quite a bit further, and find 2 Timothy in your Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 2, actually. A passage I refer to a lot, but today we want to glance at very carefully, as I said, almost as a recipe. And out of this, we're going to pull five different things we want to do. Second Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 24. Let's just read it, and then we'll come back and we'll tear these things apart. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Able to teach. That doesn't mean get in front of a crowd and teach. That just literally means the word instruct. To show someone what you know. not resentful. And those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the who? Devil. Who has taken them captive to do his what? Will. Do not miss this. This is a passage about how you and I are to deal with someone who is advancing the agenda of Satan himself. That's how this passage ends. That's the person this is about. We are to do these things to the modern day Ninevite, the one who we look at as being held in the trap of the enemy, doing the very will of the enemy. Now, to really get this where we live, I'm going to take the fashion risk of helping us identify a few Ninevites in our life. Because it's easy to talk about Ninevites and the need to love the unlovely and sinners and all that until like one walks in and sits next to us. So what are some of our modern day Ninevites? Well, let's start with perhaps in your life you have someone who has hurt you and hurt you deeply. They've done a damnable thing to you. A truly evil thing. They're one of your Ninevites. I mean, why did Jonah hate the Ninevites? Not because he was a racist against Ninevites. He hated the Ninevites because of what they had done and what they were doing and what they would do in the future. They had done evil things. Horrible things. To real people. So we can start with personally anybody who is on our I hope you burn list for real terrible things they've done to us or those we love. Well, I'll tell you another cultural one, the Ninevites of today for American Christians. Almost any Middle Eastern Muslim. There are modern day Ninevites. There's a hatred of the West. There's a hatred of Christianity. There's a hatred of all that we stand for. And many times there's a hatred that's returned. Or in the political arena, the ardent gay activist today. Or the ardent leader of Planned Parenthood making all of its money off the abortions that are such a part of their process. Or frankly, whichever political figure you like to hate. And there's a bunch of them out there. And in fact, if you take the whole Christian community, it's interesting. It includes almost everybody. Because one hates this and one hates that. It's like, you know, the ones we love to hate. Whoever that might be. I saw an interesting thing not too long ago. And I wasn't sure whether I'd mentioned it to you or I mentioned another situation where I was speaking outside of here. Some surveys now are showing in terms of the adamacy of our political things and kind of the boundaries we draw and our hatred of one side or the other, that in the newest surveys, people are more likely to cross religious lines to marry than they will political lines. Is that weird? We will move away from our faith to marry somebody. We won't move away from our political party. That's why often when I talk about the people we need to love, I bring up politics. Because again, on both sides of the spectrum, as I travel around the country, I find lines that are drawn and people we don't care for. Well, we're more like Jonah than we are like Jesus. So here's the things to do. How to deal with a Ninevite the right way. The first one doesn't literally come out of this passage. It's more global, and it'll cause you to have to study a little more on your own this week. But what you want to do is you want to be a Daniel and not a Jonah. And I'll explain that in just a moment. You want to be a Daniel and not a Jonah. Now, Now, here, we know Jonah's story. We've been studying it. And so Jonah goes to this group called the Ninevites. And 75 years later, God is going to use these Ninevites to come against Israel because Israel's been disobeying God. And prior to this happening, there's been like a civil war in Israel, and they've broken into two nations. The 10 tribes over here known as Israel, and the two tribes known as Judah that are over here. Okay? It happened after you had David, you had Solomon, and then you had the split. And the 10 tribes constantly lived in disobedience to God. And so God finally said, that's it, you're done. And he allowed the Ninevites to come and capture them. And they took them away. And then, as I said earlier, the 10 tribes disappeared. The other group of evil people that God at one point used to judge his own disobedient people was a group called Babylonians. And after the Ninevites had done their thing, they marched against the two tribes that are left. They destroyed the temple, they sacked Jerusalem, and they took a group of people, most people, back with them to Babylon. But among the group of people they took was a guy named Daniel. And if you were to read this week, Daniel chapter 1 through chapter 6, you will find the way that Daniel dealt with a damnable king who hated God, who mocked God, who did very evil things. You will find the way Daniel responded to be completely different than the way Jonah responded. I want you to read just on your own this week, Daniel 1 to 6, with the lens of what is Daniel's attitude? What kind of respect does he show? What kind of concern does he show, especially for Nebuchadnezzar, this evil king? And you'll be blown away. Daniel does one thing, Jonah does another. Now, in the sovereignty of God, God does what he does, but it's fascinating to me the difference. Jonah can't stand these guys. He reluctantly preaches to them, and then he stands there and he hopes the message doesn't take. And 75 years later, they come against Israel and they absolutely destroy it. And these 10 tribes are lost. Daniel has a whole different response, the kind of response we're going to be seeing in our next few points. And what happens? He leads during his time in that country three different revivals. And eventually, because of the favor the people have towards Israel, they let them all go home. Totally different response, totally different result. Daniel is our model of what to do. Jonah is our model of what not to do. Be a Daniel, not a Jonah. Well, back here in Timothy, let's see what else. Some other little sound bites that we can pull out of this. The next thing with the Ninevites in your life, that little group I listed, and whoever else you want to add to the side of your note sheet, not only be a Daniel, not a Jonah, but never argue. Listen and discuss, yes. But you never want to argue with your spiritual or life opponents. And the Lord's servant, verse 24, must not, what's that word? Quarrel. It's a word for that argument. And you know what I mean by discuss versus arguing. Arguing takes place. I call it the heat and light principle. I will discuss anything with you. Any of you who know me, I have an opinion on everything. Even things that don't exist, I have an opinion on. And I will discuss it with you and tell you my opinion, try to convince you why I'm right, as long as we are in the zone that I call light. Where I'm shedding light in your life, or your responses are shedding light in mine as we dialogue this thing. But I can sense it quickly when we move to the realm called heat. And when we move to the realm called heat, we're not enlightening one another, we're just ticking each other off. And you know what's happening when the other person is going, wah, 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 while you are thinking of your answer. You've been there? And if they keep going, wah, 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 too long, you write it on your hand, so whenever they shut up, you can throw it back. Have any of you ever been changed because of those kind of arguments? We feel good in them. Boy, I told them. So, what good did it do? You know, Jehovah Witness comes to my door and knocks, and I'm in an ornery mood, so I kind of play along like I don't know anything. Oh, interesting. Okay. Oh, really? Ask a few questions, and they're getting kind of pumped up, like, ooh, I got a convert. And And, you know, because I know where they're going. They're going to go to their little, well, the Bible really says in the Greek language, not what your Bible thinks it says, but this and that. And I'll go, oh, just a minute. And I go to my library and I pull out a Greek text, which is a Greek Bible. And I go, wow, that's really interesting. Maybe you can help me with this. And I give it to them upside down. Of course, they don't have a clue about Greek. They don't even know it's upside down. And I feel so cool. And, of course, they immediately fall to their knees and go, what must I do to get right with Jesus? No, they walk away thinking, what an idiot. And rightfully so. You see, some of the times we think, well, I really put the truth out there. I really told them. We have not done our Lord's cause any good. And none of it has been done out of a heart of grace, compassion, slow to anger, abounding in love, and wanting people to turn. It's been an I'll show you. I was thinking about that this week, and another example of it is like some of our bumper stickers. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to judge you if you have a bumper sticker. God will, but I will. No. But, I mean, think about the bumper stickers. You know, when you're driving along and you see one on a car, and there's some pretty clever gotchas on the bumper stickers. Would you agree? And, you know, I'll see one, and when it's on my, when I agree with it, I'll smile. I go, oh, man, that's cool. Right? And then there's one on, like, the other viewpoint. And I just speed up to look at the idiot in the car and see, what fool is this? I never change my mind. I'm never influenced. Those are things we do just to say, gotcha. And the only people who are impressed are the people who already agree with us. God's heart is for the Ninevites in our life. It does no good to say, ha, ha, to get with all of our little holy huddle and talk about them. To engage in quarrels and arguments. Sure debates where there's light, but not where there's heat. The next one in this passage. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to who? Everyone. All. That's why I have everyone capitalized. Because if you're anything like me, I can be kind to most everybody. In fact, I can be kind to anybody except for a very short list. But the Lord's bondservant must be kind to who? Everyone. Ninevites included. Now, I want you to see how important this is. Keep something here in Timothy. We're going to come back. But turn to the left until you find a book called 1 Corinthians. If you're new at this stuff, it's real easy because it's like a big book. And it's got a really big sister right after it called 2 Corinthians. And find 1 Corinthians 13. And I want us to see this thing about kindness. First Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, a supernatural prayer language, but I don't have love, even though it's truly supernatural, it's God working in and through me, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, read the prophet Jonah in that. And I can fathom all mysteries, and I have all knowledge. I know theology and the Bible inside out. And I have so much faith I can move a mountain. After the service, you could line up, and I'll have a healing prayer, and every one of you is healed. So I know the Bible inside out. I've got supernatural prayer language going on in my life. I've got healing services I could do. I want to tell you, you'd all be pretty impressed, would you not? And I don't have love. What do I have in God's eyes? Nothing. And if I give all that I have, all I possess to the poor, and I surrender my body to the flames, I'm the ultimate bleeding heart. And I'm just giving it away, and I'm judging and harsh on you because you don't give it away the same degree I give it away. What do I have according to this passage? Nothing. If I don't have love. Wow. Well, what's this love look like? Okay. Here's what it is. Love is patient and love is kind. Wow. You see, there's a whole lot of people who think, you don't know how much I have given to the kingdom of God, of my money, of my time, of my energy. You don't know, I've even been thrown in jail because of my faith. You don't even know because I've done this. You have no clue how deeply I've studied the scriptures. In fact, if you studied them as much as I would, you would have absolutely my view. I mean, all of this kind of stuff. And you look at that person, and kindness is the last thing you'd ever use to describe them. Especially kindness towards their spiritual enemies. You see, we've become like Jonah instead of like Jesus. I mean, kindness, that's one of those. What does kindness mean? Well, sometimes we can learn by the opposite. The opposite of kindness is a harshness. I want to tell you, not in the Bible studies around the country, but in the growth groups of North Coast, I bet I'd be pretty embarrassed if I was a fly on the wall in some of our discussions about our culture, about our world, and about politics, because I don't think kindness would be the word that would be used to describe some enemies. No, instead, we are quick to believe the negative. Pass on the rumor, and I buy it right now. In fact, I hit the send button. We are angry. We are hurt. We assume the worst, and we say the worst. And we wonder why our impact keeps lessening. The Lord's bondservant must not argue. The Lord's bondservant must be kind, even to a Ninevite. The passage goes on. Able to teach, not resentful, and then those who oppose him he must gently instruct. The third thing is be prepared to instruct, but the key clause is if asked. There's a lot of people in life who go around answering questions no one's asked. Christians included. You might circle on your note sheet 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verses 14 to 17 I have in your note sheet. Verse 15 is the key. 1 Peter 3, 14 to 17, or around there, 15 is the key. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. We gently instruct. We don't shout. We gently instruct when asked. Very different model, isn't it? It's the Jesus model. And then, the real kicker, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. Here's how you deal with a Ninevite in the right way. You get rid of all resentment. Why? Because it's a spiritual cancer. It'll rot our souls. You see, resentment is the opposite of being gracious, the opposite of being compassionate, the opposite of abounding in love, the opposite of slow to anger, the opposite of relenting to calamity. It's the exact opposite. Resentment is when I won't let go. Resentment is where Jonah lived. It's why he built that little shade thing and said, Lord, maybe you'll nuke him anyway. That's never where God wants us to go. You know, on your note sheet, I have Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. And Jesus tells us something about our enemies there. He says we're supposed to love our enemies, which we saw that list. 1 Corinthians 13 tells you what that really literally means. And then he says something really strange. He says we're to pray for them. I was thinking about that. On Tuesday, when we kind of gathered together to talk about the upcoming message, someone brought this up, and I've been reflecting on it the rest of the week. And you know, wouldn't it be really weird? I think it'd be totally bizarre if Jesus really meant that. Wouldn't that be strange? He really wanted us to pray for our enemies? I'm so glad he didn't mean it. Just one of those hyperboles out there. I want to tell you, if you want to know how to get rid of resentment, you look and you go, I have no clue how I could get rid of this resentment. There's one cure. Start praying for them. You will find it is impossible to pray for someone and hold resentment at the same time. God will do his own little chemotherapy on the cancer of your soul if you will but obey him. Because he really meant it. See, I long for us to be a people like Daniel, who changed the Babylonians and created such a different mindset with them that after they captured them and did their stuff, sent them all back home. Rather than a Jonah, who 75 years later, the Ninevites just came down and wiped them all out. The choice is really ours. Now, here's the problem. I've talked about it often before, but when we look at Scripture and see things, we see the evil of the Ninevites so well, and we don't see our own issues very well. We've seen the kind of God we have, the kind of God we're supposed to imitate like little children, doing the best we can to be compassionate, gracious, and all of these sort of things. And we struggle with that, but we hardly see it, but we see everybody else so well. I've talked before about the difference between binoculars and a mirror. You see, this is not a binocular passage. But we all love to take the Scriptures and turn them into binoculars. You know, I can put these on, and like those of you that are real close are really blurred, but some of the rest of you I see, dude, you got a zit. Right on the end of your nose, man. That's like really bad. Speaking of noses, there's a lot of nose hair over there you ought to get rid of. And you? You're pretty ugly. It's fun. I can see everything. The Scriptures just make it like really come clear. But there's supposed to be a mirror. This is easy. This? It's depressing. But it's what God wants. Are you like Jonah? Or are you like Jesus? Those of you who think of yourselves as, yeah, a pretty good Christian, as I said at the very beginning of this, are you using it as binoculars? Or are you using it as a mirror? There's an awful lot to see in the story of Jonah. An awful lot to see. Let's pray. Father, would you speak to our hearts and help us to become more like Jesus than Jonah? In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, you know, I always thought that the story of Jonah was a story of the repentance of the Ninevites. But the more I read that story over the years, the more I began to understand it wasn't a story about Ninevites repenting. It was a story of a prophet who needed to repent. And bizarrely, we don't really know whether he ever did. It just ends. In that same way, I'll never know what we hear and the difference between what we go at and do differently because we heard it. But my hope is that we will go out as Daniels. We will go out like Jesus and not like Jonah. So turn around and greet someone else and hopefully avoid the big fish. We'll see you next week.